Well, please open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we're really going to take a look this morning at verses 5 to 8, and then next week we'll take a look at verse 9 through 14 and take an in-depth look at the Lord's Prayer. Verses 5 to 8, of course, begin Jesus' second example here of practicing your righteousness that he mentions there in verse 1 of chapter 6. And so in the first 18 verses, he gives us this warning there in verse 1 that says, beware. Beware of hypocritical giving, is what we looked at last week. And then in our text this morning, beware of hypocritical prayer. And then in verses 17 and 18, beware of hypocritical fasting. So really, it's talking about acts of worship. As we worship him, beware of being a hypocrite. And today, of course, as I just mentioned, we're looking at prayer. There's something that's really important that we have to be careful here. We need to take some great caution in this whole section of Scripture, really, not just today, but last week and in the weeks ahead. And that is that the Pharisees kind of become our whipping boy. We see Jesus explaining the way to true worship in contrast to the Pharisees repeatedly. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He's going to go on and in coming weeks as we continue in our study of Matthew. But there's a danger for us to too easily dismiss the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. We see this ostentatious display of false piety. Someone standing, you know, someone trumpeting their giving, you know, an announcement before they put the money in the box, so to speak. It's clearly hypocrisy. Someone praying on a street corner, you know, so everybody can see him and hear him. But we need to be cautious. We need to be careful as we proceed that we don't end up being just like them. There's a danger, and the danger is this. The danger is the deceitfulness of sin. If we're not careful, we will say, just like the Pharisee said about the tax gatherer, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like him." We will end up saying that about the Pharisees and not see the sin in our own life. We will do ourselves great harm if we dismiss Jesus' teaching as having little or no relevance for ourselves. Sin is our constant enemy. We have, in Christ Jesus, experienced the freedom from sin. Hopefully you're experiencing that freedom from sin that Christ brings. Christ on the cross defeated sin. Sin is no longer your master. Death was defeated on the cross because Christ is risen from the dead. But sin is still present. Sin still wages war against God's people. Though we are no longer enslaved to it, it will continually tempt us and continually try to bring us back into its bondage. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Sin is not merely something that tends to assail and afflict us when we are far away from God, in the far country, as it were. Sin is something so terrible, according to our Lord's exposure of it, that it will not only follow us to the gates of heaven, but if it were possible, into heaven itself." Sin is so persistent, so pervasive, that it will dog you all the way to heaven. And if it could, it would go in with you, is what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying. In this life, You will have two things. You will have peace only in Christ. Romans 5:1, you will have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to have peace with God but through Christ. And in this world, in Christ, you will have war. You will continually be fighting the battle of sin. The victory is already won. It's as if there was a battle taking place on a battlefield. And there was a decisive blow delivered to the enemy. There is no hope now of them recovering. The mega bomb went off and decimated all of their armor and all of their strategy, and the troops are overrunning them. Yet the war's not quite over yet. And sin will fight to the last man, fight to the death, until we go home to heaven. Sin came in, of course, when Lucifer fell. And this is instructive for us. Lucifer, the bright and perfect angelic being in heaven, whose pride swelled. And he, being the grandest of angels, so to speak, desired yet to ascend to the place of the Most High. He was not satisfied with his place. He wanted to be in the place of God. It was very, very simply the sin of pride that had Satan cast, the reason God cast Satan out of heaven. And of course, Adam sinned at his tempting, and now the whole human race is infected with that which only Christ can remedy. The redeemed, now we have been delivered. But sin still wages war. It seeks to deceive us. Just as Eve was deceived in the garden, so still today, if the believer is not on his or her guard, we can be deceived as well. And this deception of sin attacks here. That pride attacks the disposition of your heart. So important to keep in mind here as we get into our text. You are tempted to prideful self-promotion, even in spiritual worship. We are tempted to pride. We are tempted to seek the praises and compliments of others. We want to be applauded for our spiritual progress. We want to be congratulated for our spiritual maturity. The root of these internal desires is sin, which aims its arrow at the disposition of your heart. Sin will produce in us an ability to convince others that we are worshiping God when all the while we are in fact seeking our own self-promotion, our own self-worship. Sin is so pervasive that even when you are engaged in the most spiritual and holy of activities, prayer, sin can actually still be very active. You can bow your knees in prayer, seek communion with God, and still be tempted to consider just how wonderful a Christian you are for taking time to pray. And that is the pride sneaking in. When you consider sin, and just one more point here before we get into our text, consider this. The deceitfulness of sin causes us to look and see very clearly the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, especially as Jesus unfolds it for us. Or in today's news, you can look at Islamic extremists killing people because they don't adhere to their form of Islam. Or you could think of a drug dealer peddling his life-ruining substances to young people who are naive. You could think those things are all sin, but that's not so much a help today. The sin that you should have before your minds is to see its deceptive character and its true ugliness, is to see the godly saint. See the godly pastor in his study, kneeling in private prayer, door closed, not telling anyone what he's doing, praying. Even there, sin is intruding upon him. He is bombarded with temptations to think about how truly holy and godly he is at this moment as he kneels down to pray. He is tempted to think so well of himself that his prayer time becomes a session of self-gratification and self-worship and self-glorification. That, my friends, not the other, is the true picture of the depth of the deceitfulness of sin. So today, as we look at our text, we're going to see two things. We're going to see very easily here how not to pray, that's hypocritical prayer, and how to pray, that's prayer that God accepts. So how not to pray and how to pray. And we'll start with how not to pray because that's how it begins in our text here. Verse 5 of chapter 6, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. We talked about this last week when we talked about hypocritical giving. Hypocrite, the Greek word, comes from the theater, from the play actor, the one who's a stage actor, pretending to be someone that they are not. The literal word was hypocrites. And so that's what we get through English from the Greek, that hypocrisy is pretending to be something that you're not. We must not be, when we pray, like the hypocrites. And he goes on to give a picture of what that looks like. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. These people are going through the motion of prayers. They're praying. They're not really earnestly praying to God. They're praying for a show. Of course, the synagogue was the place of worship, and there might be each Sabbath there would have been one man asked to read from the Torah and then pray. And so there was great opportunity for showmanship, perhaps even comparing yourself with the person who prayed last week. Perhaps compliments were given out on how well you prayed. And then at the street corners, I mean, obviously very public, very, very odd. One commentator said that street corners would have possibly been a manner in which you would have demonstrated how very holy you were, because when the hour struck for prayer, you just stopped wherever you were and you prayed. So in other words, you're on your way to the temple to pray, but you didn't get there in time, so you just prayed right there on the corner. That could be the situation. Whatever it is, we know it's ostentatious, very prideful prayer. Hypocritical praying. And Jesus' warning is as relevant for ministers of the gospel today as it was 2,000 years ago. R.C. Sproul said this, "Ministers far too often adopt the posture that Jesus teaches us to avoid, the posture that makes us appear to think we are holier than everyone around us. This posture is a facade of hypocrisy." In the church, this false piety among church leaders breeds and multiplies hypocrisy among the church members. Why? Because they are the example. They are the people that are copied. Hypocrisy has not only a bad effect on the church, but has a terrible effect on the watching world. Parading our piety and promoting ourselves through public prayer doesn't win souls to Christ. In fact, it turns people off. So caution is needed. We are salt and light, Jesus said. And we are salt and light by the examples that we live, by the way we live. The spiritual realities within each believer are to be demonstrated through the way we live, including the manner in which we worship. Prayer should primarily be in private. It should never be a vehicle for self-promotion and ostentatious self-serving display, as well as our public witness. A life that proclaims the truth of Jesus is not ashamed of the gospel. But we must have a life that matches that profession as well. And so you might be thinking, Jim, you just said that you shouldn't be offering public prayers, but at the same time, we should be praying in private. But at the same time, you pray in public, you just did a few minutes ago. So how do you square that? Good question. I don't think in our text here, Jesus is prohibiting public prayers. I don't think that's what he's doing. He is calling out the hypocrisy of public prayers. prayers that are made hypocritically in public. The New Testament, of course, records numerous public prayers. I'll just share a couple of them. I'll note a couple of them for you if you want to look them up. Acts 1:24, the apostles prayed together with at least 120 disciples present. Acts 3:1, Peter and John went up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. No doubt there were many people present there as well. Acts 4:24, the apostle and their friends, perhaps other disciples in the church at Jerusalem, offered corporate prayer and petition together, as was recorded by Luke. The result was a miraculous work of God, filling them with the Holy Spirit to speak the gospel with boldness. Acts 4:24 and following. So I don't believe public prayer is necessarily what Jesus condemns here. Rather, he is getting at the motive behind your prayers. That is, does your prayer glorify God, or is it more aimed at glorifying yourself? The key phrase here for hypocritical praying is in verse 5 of our text. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. That is the crux of it. You're praying to the crowd, in a sense. Play on words. You're not playing to the crowd, you're praying to the crowd. You're wanting the crowd to applaud you for your praying. You're praying to impress, not praying to the God of heaven. You're praying out of other motives. And so some questions for self-examination we can ask ourselves. What is the prayer practice of your life? What do you do? Do you pray more frequently and more fervently when alone with God than you do in public? That would be a direct application of our text. Here's a good one that one commentator wrote. Do you love the place of secret prayer? Do you love the place of secret prayer? When I pray in front of others, is it an overflow of my private prayer? We could ask the opposite question. Do you love to pray in front of people? Right? Do you love it when people get to see you pray? That would not be a good thing. And the deceitfulness of sin, remember, is pervasive and it's continual. The redeemed Christians need to constantly guard their hearts and minds against the sin of pride. The hypocrite is far more concerned with the applause and approval of men than he is with the applause and the approval of heaven. And so, how not to pray? Number one, don't pray that you may be seen by others. Don't pray with that intent, but pray to God. Secondly, praying has a reward. Praying has a reward. He says in verse 5, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. When the minister of the church leads the church in corporate prayer, he can come under some self-conscious temptation to pray to impress rather than praying to God and for God's blessing upon the congregation. To fall into this temptation is to do exactly the thing that Jesus is commanding us to avoid here in our text. Pastoral prayer should be prayer that is directed to God in heaven, and the congregation should lift their hearts directly to God in silent prayer while they're listening to the minister pray. That's how it should work. In this context, in our text, the person who receives no reward is a hypocrite, a play actor. So in some senses, we're dealing in a couple of contexts here. We're dealing with the non-believing imposter, the hypocrite, who does everything for the attention. I mean, the Pharisees would be there, by and large. They would be the ones who have learned to do religion with the outward emphasis almost entirely. And of course, we know some Pharisees end up believing in Christ and were saved, but generally, that's what's going on with the Pharisees. But then for us, as we bring it home, for the redeemed, for Christians, because sin is still present, though we've been freed from its tyranny, it still tempts us to do something very similar. Very similar to what non-believers would do. To draw attention to ourselves. To take credit for our own spiritual progress. To seek the accolades of others. Turn with me over just to chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew there. You have to be careful. This passage can be used often, maybe a little too often, to describe people who consider themselves Christians or consider themselves religious, yet are not headed to heaven. We'll read the sobering words of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, if you'll look with me. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' Then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These are people, don't miss this, these are people who do a lot of religious activity. They, in their own minds, are very spiritual people. Yet Jesus says, "I never knew you." The reward, here's our point in verse 5b, the reward for the hypocrite is the applause of men. That's it. There's no other. Nothing else is coming future. There is no coming to the gates of heaven and hearing the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You've already got your reward. That's how serious this sin is. If we find ourselves in the place of the Pharisees, we really need to repent. We need to turn our hearts to Christ. We need to come to Him. This is not how we are to pray. Thirdly, we're not only to not pray to be seen by others, we realize that praying that way has no reward. It is its own reward, receiving the praises of others. And thirdly, it is we are not to pray with empty phrases. Look there, verse 7 of chapter 6. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them." Repeating certain words or phrases is really from pagan religions. It's a type of praying or prayers used as mantras for concentration or to move into a meditative state. The goal is not communion with God, but to seek a pathway into the supposed deeper states of awareness. And so empty phrases are repeated, phrases that have no meaning in a sense. Pagan prayer is not so concerned with understanding the words as much as the state that is induced by the repetition. Jesus says that vain repetitions are not a form of godliness or holiness. Rather, they are pagan practices to not be observed by believers. And so we don't just repeat the same words over and over and over and over. God is not impressed with our many words and or our repetition. We should pray meaningful prayers. One of the most helpful things that was told to me many years ago that I practice when I pray is to open up the Word of God and pray those truths back to God. That is a great way to strengthen yourself in prayer, to get to know God better and to pray according to the truth and according to His will. But we can also fall, you say, "Well, we don't practice pagan prayers," but we can also fall into this repetitiveness, as though God will hear us if we say His name over and over and over and over again. I've had numerous discussions with people who won't say Jesus because they say, "Well, that's not how you address God in the Bible." I said, "Well, my Bible says Jesus, so I'm sticking with Jesus." And they want to say the Hebrew name for Jesus. So that's fine, but don't condemn other people who use the Lord's name. I'm sorry, I'm a little bit off on our topic here because this one hits a little close to home with me. If you want to use the Hebrew name for Jesus, go right ahead. That's just fine. But what you're saying is you're more spiritual than the Apostle Paul, who wrote it down in Greek for us in the New Testament. So there, I said it. Repetitive phrases. Back to our topic here. How do we heap up meaningless prayers or empty phrases? How do we do that? Well, we could do that at mealtime by saying grace. Perhaps there's a repetitive prayer that you say that you've said so many times that you can say it without even thinking what the words mean. That would be a way to heap up empty phrases. Or bedtime prayers with children can sometimes devolve into this same practice. I would say keep it simple for children, but be sure to keep it sincere. When you pray with your children, there's no need to be elaborate. There's no need to prepare a Bible study. Just open up your Bible, maybe read to them in the evening, and then pray with them. Pray simple prayers, but make sure those prayers are sincere so your child knows that mommy or daddy is praying directly to God, not just saying a formula. Next week, we'll take a look at the Lord's Prayer. And we'll read it together. And it's often read in churches as part of a worship service, and it has a very rich history. But we need to, as we recite the Lord's Prayer, I think that's a good thing. However, the reciting of the Lord's Prayer must not become mindless as vain repetition. We must take care not to reduce it to a Christian mantra. Jesus did not give it to us to recite mindlessly. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we should pray it thoughtfully, engaging our minds and our hearts on each point that Jesus makes. Then when we do that, reciting the Lord's Prayer becomes an act of worship to God and a faith-strengthening exercise for our souls. And so, like I said, we'll cover the Lord's Prayer next week. So there's a benefit to repetition. By repeating the Lord's Prayer or even other portions of Scripture, you get them ingrained into your mind, and they must find their way into your mind in order to make their way into your heart. So repetition is good, but vain repetition or just heaping up words doesn't endear you to God, doesn't get God's ear any better than, in fact, it doesn't get God's ear. What gets God's ear is sincere prayers to Him according to the truth. We must avoid empty phrases and repetition that has no understanding. So how not to pray? Praying that may be seen by others is hypocritical prayer. Praying for the purpose to be seen by others is hypocrisy. Praying that way is its own reward. The praises of men is its own reward. There is no future reward coming. And we are to avoid empty or meaningless phrases. We are to pray sincerely from the heart to God. And so now, verse 6, we'll look at how to pray. How to pray. Prayer that God accepts. Look with me there at verse 6 of Matthew 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Praying to your Father. Of course, next week when we get to the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We'll cover this more comprehensively next week. But for now, when you come to God in prayer, I think the greater point is that you come to God as a child of God, as a child comes to a loving Father. You're to come to Him with childlike faith, trusting Him, right? Not speculative, not corrupted with all of your different thoughts that you come to prayer with, or maybe even before you prayed, you were thinking of, you're feeling more depressed than anything else, thinking God's just not going to answer this prayer. No, don't come that way. Don't come to prayer that way. Come to prayer as a child coming to a loving Father. What loving Father doesn't want to give His Son good gifts, right? Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? That's a cause for rejoicing, friends, that your heavenly Father wants to bless you. But he wants you to come to him, what? Trusting. Not in all of your intellectual speculation, not in all of your grand wisdom and knowledge. Just come to God as a trusting child comes to a loving Father. That's the disposition we need to come to. And perhaps today you need to confess, Lord, I haven't come to you that way. I've come to you in my self-assuredness, or maybe I've come to you in my great doubt all the time, my second guessing. Even in my prayers, I'm praying, Lord, if you do this, but I know you probably won't because, you know, all of these things and all these contingencies and all these bad things. Perhaps you need to confess that. Come to God fresh and anew, remembering that your Father loves you so much that he took the favorite child, the one who never sinned, who never did anything wrong, and he sacrificed him for you. That's how much the Father loves you. When you come to God in prayer, remember that primarily, supremely, that his love can't be measured. His love for you, you can't probe the depth of it. You can't get to the bottom of that love. You can't empty it out. That's the one you come to pray to. Come as a trusting child, praying to your Father. And pray in secret. How to pray? Pray to your Father who loves you. Come as a trusting child, then pray in secret. You know, there's a temptation, and we're all subject to it. But you have a need, and what do? Well, you pray, but before you do, how many people do you share with? Only about a dozen, Pastor Jim. Right? Would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? You know, and pretty soon, you know, you've told everybody. No, go in secret, go in private, pray to God first. Don't tell anybody. Just bring your petition to God. Go into your room and shut the door and pray. God's not interested in how well you pray in public. He's not interested in our public displays of holiness. He doesn't care how my syllables ran off here just a little while ago when we all prayed together corporately and I led. He cares not for the outward performance of any of our religion. You know, we can look at Israel and gain a great understanding into who God is and what God desires and what he expects from his people. Listen to this. Here is the prophet Isaiah speaking God's condemnation to the people, and it's instructive. Just hang with me here for a minute. Isaiah 29:13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Their hearts are far from me. Jesus quotes Isaiah's prophecy in rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees who practice a religion that was all for show. It lacked genuine spiritual substance. When God rebukes Israel through the prophet Isaiah, he said, the context is in the days of Uzziah, there was great prosperity in Israel. Great prosperity. And they were bringing their sacrifices and bringing their animals in large numbers. They were doing all the right religious things, but God says their hearts are far from me, Isaiah 29:13. Jesus applies this directly to the Pharisees of his day and said, look, you can do all of this ostentatious religion and it is meaningless because it's lacking in genuine spiritual substance. What God cares about when you come to Him and pray in the privacy of your own room is where your heart is. That's what He cares about. Where your heart is before Him. He's interested in holiness. R.C. Sproul said, "Our spiritual lives are means to the end of godliness, and prayer is one of the key aspects of our spirituality." So we should pray often, and we should pray often in private, in secret prayer before the Lord. That should be our normal habit of life in prayer. So Jesus doesn't prohibit public prayer. But the normal practice of our daily lives should be praying to our Father and praying in secret. And look at the result there in verse 6. "Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Will reward you. There is a reward. You will receive God's answer. And that answer you can trust from a loving Father is the best answer for you. And I believe that that refers not only to rewards in this life, answers to prayer, but also rewards in the next, eternal rewards as well. Verse 8, look with me there, and we'll finish up. Speaking of the Gentiles who heap up empty phrases, he says in verse 8, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask Him, so we don't have to go on to try to convince Him with words that have no meaning, mindlessly repeating things. But if He knows that what we need before we ask Him, if God knows what I need, then does prayer really make a difference? And I want to finish with this. Why should I pray? Because we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what my needs are before I ever get into my room to shut the door or kneel down to pray. So why should I pray then if He already knows the end from the beginning? Well, this won't be an exhaustive study, but I want to just give you three reasons to close here. Number one, God commands us to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing. Even though we don't understand fully how our prayers and God's sovereignty work together, we should still pray simply because our Heavenly Father wants us to pray." But why does He want us to pray if praying is not going to change His eternal plan? And that brings us to the second point. Number two, prayer is a means of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Luke 11 says, Jesus says that prayer is like a child going to his earthly father. The child wants something, and the father is eager to give it. But the father does not give until the child asks. We want to give good gifts to our children, but even more, we want to have a good relationship with them. And so our Heavenly Father wants the same good relationship with His children. He does not want to simply be the dispenser of goods, but to really be our Father, a real person to us. God is not an impersonal force or abstract being. He is the person of the Father, and how good it is for His children to talk with Him. How blessed we are to delight in conversation with our Heavenly Father. So God wants us to pray. Prayer is a means of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. He commands it. It's a means to fellowship. And does prayer change anything? Does it really? God ordains prayer, number three, as a means to change history. If our prayers could not change anything, then the relationship we have with God would be rather hollow. If a child had no hope that his father could change anything on his behalf, he would not be motivated to ask. There are things that happen because of prayer. And there are things that do not happen because of no prayer. Let me just give you a few examples from Scripture. If you're taking notes, 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." God says, if you humble yourself, if you do these things, that he will respond in this manner. Famously, the whole book of Jonah, right? Jonah goes to Nineveh, preaches essentially a message of repentance, that if they don't repent, God is going to judge them. And then he goes up on the hill to watch what? The fire come down of judgment, right? But what did the people do? They turned from their wicked ways, and God spared them. And in an incredible passage of Scripture, Jonah is really upset about that. Luke 11, 9, 10, we read that a little while ago. I mentioned it a little while ago. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. James 4, 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Yes, God ordains prayer as a means to change history. He knows the beginning from the end, but he has ordained that you and I would pray and that in answer to those prayers, history would progress in that way. So prayer does not change the eternal plan of God. Within God's eternal plan, there are many plans for means and an ends. God ordains that crops will grow, but not without water and sun. He ordains that people will be saved, but ordinarily not without the teaching of the Word of God. God ordains that we will have everything we truly need, but not without prayer. God's eternal plan is determined that many things will be achieved by prayer, and that many things will not be achieved without prayer. So pray. Take this home. Make it a daily habit to pray to your Father who is in heaven, who loves you. Make it a daily habit to go into your room and shut the door and pray. Go someplace private if you can't do that. Pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray together. Father, we do come to you knowing that you are our Heavenly Father and that you want to bless us. You want to hear our prayers. You want us to come to you with all of our needs as well as our praise and our thanksgiving, our petitions, our intercession. Father, we thank you that you delight to hear the prayers of your children. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that they would know the victory in their battle with sin. I pray for us, Lord, that we would not be hypocrites, praying for the applause of men, doing any of our religious acts to be seen by others. But Lord, to do them as acts of worship to you, the true and living God. From a sincere heart, Lord, would you help us, I pray, Lord, to examine our hearts before you, to weed out any things that don't belong there, to confess any pride that's lingering, and to be men and women of prayer, as you've described here in Matthew 6. Father, we give you thanks. We praise you, we worship you, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.